Whenever we name these series, if they have anything to do with things we can't control, like winter storm, it's kind of like, well, do we really want a winter storm to come? Well, if we want people to experience it holistically, we do. And man, I mean, we couldn't have picked a better series for a better 3 weeks. I mean, yesterday was single-handedly the worst weather day in the history of Columbus, Ohio. I mean, like, I was driving all over the town, and I walked out on my driveway, and it looked like water, but it wasn't. It was ice covered with water. Like, it was crazy. And so with winter storm, we want to tie this up today. And my goal today is, whether you've been coming to church your entire life or whether today is your first day, is to kind of show us or remind us how amazing it is, what it is we're celebrating during this time of year. And if you missed this series, I want to just encourage you to go back. Everything is online, either a podcast or a video, whatever it is that you can kind of catch up. Week one, I talked about this. I said, advice is nice, but I choose good news. And the heart of that message was, we all live in a world where we need help. We're in trouble. And advice would be nice in the midst of our trouble, but it doesn't actually help us out. What helps us out is the gift of God. What helps us out is the gospel message, good news. Not here's what you have to do, here's what's already been done. Most people never understand that truth. Martin Luther, who was part of the Reformation, if you've been in your history classes, he was someone who helped change what is understood about the gospel. I've been reading over the past couple weeks, Martin Luther actually did not understand what it meant to have the goodness of God delivered. In fact, he was confused for years about the word justice, and he believed that because he was imperfect and sinful, even just in his thoughts, that he was not able to receive the gift of God. And it wasn't until he continued to look later in his life, after he was a monk, after he was a spiritual leader, after he was teaching about the goodness of God, that he realized, oh, justice comes to me because it's just been handed to me. Righteousness and goodness between my relationship with God is something that was just dropped in my lap, not something that I can do. And he had spent years and years and years trying to be perfect. His teachings and his behaviors and his attitude in order to earn the goodness of God and surpass in his mind the justice of God or the swift punishment of God. Man, if you live in that type of cloud, if you live in that type of tension in your life, that is going to drain you, and that is not the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is it's already been done. Your sins are wiped away. It's done. It's good news. You just sit and receive it. You open up the paper. You open up your phone and you see, oh, it's good. It's done. It's finished. Advice is nice, but I choose good news. And last week I talked about how if you want to have faith, if you want to grow in your faith, then you're going to have to go through difficulty. Everybody wants to have good faith, healthy faith, strong faith, growing faith, faith that perseveres. Dependence upon God in a new and special way. We all reach out. We all want. And then when we know what it takes to get there, like trials and challenges and storms, we kind of back up and go, oh, I'll take the faith I had. But if you really want to trust God, you're going to have to go through a storm. You're going to have to lean on him the same way that Mary and Joseph had their entire lives flipped upside down. They went through the storm of storms and through it, they trusted God more and they got to see who God is in a new way, and their faith grew, and so can yours. Today, I want to talk about Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the name that's supposed to be given to Jesus, and the idea and what it means is God is with us. God is with us. For God to be with us is a remarkable truth, and I want to dig into that today. Because for so many of us, we don't feel like God is with us. Maybe you walk around every day and you feel like that's the last thing that's going on. God's not with me. God's not here. God's not talking to me. Maybe something bad has happened in your life and you just go, there's no way God is here. There's no way God loves me. There's no way God is present. You think thoughts like, if God were, if he did, if he loved, if he was, then he would. being with me. Man, if he had all those powers, if he was with me, he wouldn't let this happen or that happen, or I wouldn't think these things, or whatever it is. But the truth of Christmas is that Jesus is God with us, with us. Several of the books of the New Testament describe the birth of Jesus Christ. One of them doesn't actually describe the actual birth in narrative fashion. It describes the 30,000-foot view of the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. In John 1, verse 14, what we see is a theological description, a scientific God description of what is happening in the manger. What is happening as God is with us. What has happened for God to be with us. And so I would encourage you throughout this season, go read Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2. Go read Luke chapter 1, chapter 2. And go read John chapter 1. And look at this Emmanuel from a 30,000-foot view. The author of this book was the youngest disciple of Jesus. And he saw Jesus and spent time with Jesus. And he talked with Jesus and he was intimate in relationship with Jesus. He knew him so well. He was called the beloved follower. And he, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he went and told so many people about Jesus, and he actually was persecuted for it. And towards the end of his life, he had major revelation. And after he went through in Jerusalem, where he was and in that region, was destroyed and ransacked by the Romans, he went through that, and he still, after what God had done through Jesus, he still believed that Jesus was loving and good, and that people should forgive their enemies. And so John was a special follower of Jesus, and he understood who Jesus was at a theological level, because he had seen Jesus' life, and he had seen Jesus' death, and then his resurrection, and then what had happened for the next 30 years after Jesus left, and he still understood the goodness of God. And he writes this about the birth of Jesus and about the life of Jesus. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now, at first glance, you're going, what is the Word? This right here is a Greek word, and it's the word logos, or logos. And it means ultimate power and authority in the universe. All knowledge, all power, all encompassing creator, infinite being. It's a word that means so many different words. And so when it says the Logos, it became flesh, what that means is that the ultimate creator, the ultimate power in the universe, became its creation. It created things, and then it decided to join its creation. And he became one of his creation. He continued to be this, but he added this, and then he came and he made his dwelling among us. God is with us. That's Emmanuel right there. We have seen his glory, John says, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, full of the goodness of God, full of the truth of God, full of who God wants you to see. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. When you think about the manger, when you think about the birth of Jesus, we have to understand this idea of an ultimate power, an ultimate authority, deciding to become flesh and dwell among us. Because my goal for us today is to lift up Jesus in a new way from a heart level, maybe from a voice level, maybe from a hand level, to lift him up. Because when you understand how low he put himself, all you want to do is lift him up. Because in the lowness of Jesus, in the giving of himself, in the humility of Jesus, in the all-powerful nature of Jesus becoming flesh, we see the perfect, yet very difficult to understand representation of God, an ultimate, humble God, all powerful. And in John 1:14, you can sum it up this way: in humble human form, God enters the storm. Because when it says that he came to this world and he became flesh, he took on all that is flesh. He took on all the problems, all the challenges, all the temptations, all of the difficulties, all of the pain that came with being flesh. And so ultimately what God did is he created a world, and then the world turned its back on him and said, instead of God, we choose a storm. And brokenness and darkness entered into the world. And John starts his passage out with, he is the light. But the world chose darkness instead of the light. And he goes, okay, I'm going to enter into the darkness. And I'm going to enter in to the storm. And he doesn't just come into the storm. He takes the shape of a human in the midst of a storm. Unbelievable that the all-powerful God of the universe would take on human form. This is the beauty of Christmas. Paul Tripp said it this way. The Christmas story. The eternal Son becomes mortal man so his mortal children can know eternal life. This is the story of Christmas. Now, I have a mouse problem at my house. That sounds weird. At my house, we have a bunch of mice, and they just keep coming in through the dryer and then into the pantry. And last year was the first year, and I walked into the pantry, and the chips moved, and something else moved, and I jumped and yelled like a little girl. I mean, like, I mean, it just freaked me out. Like, to no end. I'm thinking, what is going on? I thought there was something spiritual happening. Like, God's telling me, don't eat the potato chips. I was just totally freaking out. And I learned that it was a mouse. And then, as you know, when you trap mice, you know that there's never one. And there's never two. And I'm glad to stand here today and tell you that last year, I trapped 7 mice. And I broke their necks. And it gave me a great sense of purpose in the world. And I got to tell you, they're back. And I've done a lot of different things to try to trap them, and I think I know their access. And all I can think of is, I wish I could become a mouse so I could go talk to them, you know? And then say, take me to the source. And then I could go see the source, and then I could come back and tell the grown-up me, here's where they are. 2 days ago, I woke up, and there was a shuddering over by the vacuum. The vacuum was moving. And I went over, and there was a mouse caught in the vacuum. And I thought, honestly, if I'm being honest, I'm trying to be funny about wanting to kill them. It hurts my feelings. Like, I feel so bad for them. But I thought to myself, I'm just be totally, oh, gosh. He's looking at me. I gotta kill you. I'm gonna kill you now. Freaking out. How do I put this mouse? Everything inside of me wanted to become a mouse so that I could figure them out and get them out of my house. Let alone become a mouse to go and help them. Jesus became a mouse to come and help us. He didn't come to hurt us. He came to help us. He took on this weak form. I would never become a mouse to go and help them. I would go to hurt them. God said, I'm going to come into your life in the most humble fashion. I'm going to be like you. I'm going to talk to you. You see, we have an indication through all of the scriptures about the nature of God. About the nature of God. And so some of us have misconceptions about God. And when we read the scriptures, if you're familiar with them at all, even the classic stories that have been made into movies, you will see that God is complex and that he has different expressions of himself and ways that he's revealed himself throughout human history. And if we look at different parts of them, we might go, I think I understand who God will be when he shows up. And so if you look at the Old Testament, you see that God showed up in a fire. with Moses on the top of a mountain in a fire. So you're thinking, ominous. God is like a fire. And then from that fire came a loud voice. And you might think, okay, so God is this thunder from heaven. A fire, thunder, trying to understand who God is. And you move on throughout the scriptures and you see that he reveals himself through miracles. And so you're looking for God in a miracle sense, you know, for the waters to part, for people to be raised from the dead, for manna to come from heaven. I'm looking for a miracle. God showed up in a fire with a loud voice. He showed up with miracles. So this must be how God reveals himself. He shows up in a cloud. The Israelite people follow the presence of God in a cloud. So you're thinking ominous, powerful, mysterious, distant, fire, voice, miracle, cloud. He starts to reveal himself a little bit differently through kings. He says, I'm going to make this king, and he's going to be the leader of my people. So you're thinking, okay, he's moved a little bit closer, but he's sitting on a throne. He's ruling. He's making decrees. And then as time goes on, we see that God reveals himself and speaks through prophets, people who have things to say that are beyond and above, and they're powerful and they're dark, and they speak of destruction. And so if you listen to those stories, you might go, this is how God's going to reveal himself. He's going to reveal himself through power, through fire, through cloud, through a miracle, through a prophet of sense, through a king, maybe. But at the same time, when you look at the story of God all the way throughout the scriptures, you see that God has started to give us a little bit of insight into how he thinks. And it's very different from the way we think. And he does have this powerful, muscular side that he flexes throughout the text. But he also wants to start to show us throughout the entire book that he is going to do something that changes the game for all of us and makes us understand his humility. From the very beginning of the scriptures, we see that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, their first kids. And Cain kills Abel. In the first family, there's a murder. Cain raises up and kills his brother Abel. And the scriptures say that the blood of Abel speaks to the promise of God. And so in that moment, we see for the first time that from brokenness comes the truth. That from humility comes the message. Not the brother who rose up strong, the one who fell, his blood went into the ground, and then his blood speaks. It says it speaks a word of truth. It speaks a word of a promise. And you start to see the humility of God coming through. After this, you have a man who started all of Israel's name is Abraham, and then he was promised a son. And he was old, so he didn't get his son when he wanted to have his son. So he went off, and he slept with his mistress, and he had a son named Ishmael. And he was trying to impose his will on God and say, you said I'm going to have a son, but your timing's wrong. I'm going to go have my own son in my own time. And then God did a miracle. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac in their old age. And God says, no, 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 I'm going to do things my way. He's going to be my son. He's going to come through and lead the people. He's going to come through and love the people. And he's going to be the one whom I lead into this space. And we start to see a humility, not your power, Abraham, but my power, a humility. The son named Isaac. What we see as they grow up, they have children, and Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the firstborn. But God decides through this amazing story of actually lies and deceit to see that Jacob is the one who gets the birthright to be the leader of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name later gets turned into Israel. And so you see that God's going, it's not about that firstborn and just you having things the way that you want them and the firstborn being the one that should get all the accolades. It's the second one, and I'm going to have him be the leader of Israel. And to all those people in that world, that was like, this is reversed. This isn't the way it should be. Jacob, he shouldn't be the one that leads the people. He shouldn't be the one that the promise is given through. And God says, yeah, but that's my style. I'm not the way you think. Humble, weak, the second born, Jacob, not Esau. As the story goes on, he has a bunch of kids, and then he has a younger kid named Joseph. And Joseph is this brother who is hated among all of his brothers, and his dad loves him so much, his brothers sell him essentially into slavery. And then God uses Joseph, one of the younger brothers of this family, to go and become the king of Egypt. So we start to see God going, see, I'm going to do something. I'll flex my muscles, and I have this power, and I'll come through fire, but I also want you to see that I live in humility, that I want to show you the way through weakness, that I want to give you an understanding of who I am in a different sense. And he becomes the king. David becomes this person that we all know as the king of Israel. But the story of David is his brothers were warriors. His brothers were warriors. In fact, in the story of David becoming anointed by the king, all of his brothers are fighting, and this man comes along, and he looks at all the brothers, and he goes, that's not the king, it's the shepherd boy. It's the shepherd boy who's playing songs and leading sheep. And God says, I'm going to lead with humility. Look for me in weakness. And as you see, that shepherd boy at one point represents the entire nation of Israel. And they go and they fight these enemies that have a giant, a literal giant, 12, 13, 14, 15-foot man who says, I'll take on your best. And God uses a shepherd boy and a sling and three smooth stones to defeat a giant. A shepherd boy, listen, beats a giant in humble human form, weakness, humility, servanthood, vulnerability. A shepherd boy beats a giant. God is starting to lay this track. What is his plan for salvation? Israel, not Babylon. At the time, Babylon grew into the greatest nation in all the world. And God put Israel in the middle of this spot that was a beautiful spot, and it was the land of Canaan. It was called the land of milk and honey, but it wasn't very powerful. And God decided that he wouldn't use the most powerful nations in the world to save it, but he would go to this small little nation with these very humble people who were weak, and through that nation, the world would be saved. Humble, small, weak, vulnerable, godly. Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. As you zoom in on the region, you see that God doesn't pick the holy city, the city of peace, the place where they would worship, and the place where there's somewhat of a semblance of who God is and power, but that off in the countryside, in a little town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, could not be more humble, more vulnerable, more weak, more godly. Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. As the story moves into the New Testament, what you see is that God goes to Joseph. Joseph, who is a carpenter. He works with his hands. He builds furniture. He's pretty much a no one. And God comes to him and says, through you, I'm going to change the world. Not through a king, not through someone with a lot of money, not through someone with a lot of influence, not through someone with a lot of power, but through someone who works with their hands every single day and who has a low-income job and who's no one. Humble, vulnerable, weak, godly. And as you see, the story goes on to have the Son of God be delivered into this world through a no-name virgin, a 13-year-old girl named Mary. A no-name. Don't even know her last name. God just shows up to her and says, through you, I'm going to reach this world. You're going to have a son. He's going to save the world. Here's his name, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to be God with us. A no-name virgin, not a powerful princess, not someone with influence, not someone with a name, a no-name. All of that, God has shown us that he is fire, that he is power, that he is miracle, that he can use prophets' words and kings' positions. But he also shows us that he's revealed through weakness and vulnerability and humility. And all of that is summed up with God in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the Logos, the Word, becomes flesh and dwells among us in the form of a baby. Of a baby. Jesus Christ created us, and he subjected himself to not only dwell among us, but in all weakness, in all humility, to put himself in our hands, literally. Jesus was dropped into our hands. God was put into our hands. He said, you got to take care of me. You got to raise me. I'm going to go through the same thing that you went through. And I am vulnerable, needy. I need fed. I need led. I need raised. I'm here to be God with you. God like you. We need to worship Jesus in a totally different way because he became a baby. It's unbelievable what he did. And if we pay attention, we can see kind of the roots of it. But even in all of his clues, the beauty of Jesus becoming a baby is remarkable. It doesn't make sense, but it's so beautiful. We have new babies being born all the time at our church. Chris Sully, who led worship today, they have a newborn baby boy. They brought him in today. He just started crying. Because I think as I was talking to him, I scared him. God became a baby. He put himself in our hands. Just for a second, just go there with me. Next time you hold a baby, over these next two weeks, if you hold a baby, I want you to just hold it and think a different thought for the first time. Logos, the Word, all-powerful, infinite, became that. Wow. Wow. So that we could celebrate and worship and know him eternally. Wow. The story is so beautiful. He grows into a man and he continues. It's not like he just shows up like a baby. He continues to be humble. He continues to be vulnerable. And at a certain point, we see that the King of Kings, the King that we all need, the Savior of the world, started as a baby. And when we look at Easter, we see that he didn't take a palace, he took a cross. He sat on a cross. He didn't go sit in a king's palace. He sat on a cross. He hung on a cross in humility, in weakness, in vulnerability. Logos, the Word, became flesh. Whoa! In humble human form, God entered our storm. He's on the cross. He doesn't have a throne. He has a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. Flesh. Blood. Brokenness. Logos. All-powerful creator of heaven and earth. Didn't have a crown. He didn't have a throne. He had a cross and thorns. What? This is who we worship.
did it because he loves us. He had to die. He did it because he had to take the penalty of death away from you and me and take it on himself. Here's the beauty of this visitation that we've all experienced and we worship today, and we worship a week today. Here's the beauty. His humility is exactly what we needed. He needed to take our sin. So in humble human form, he entered the storm. When you embrace him, when you hold him, and you behold him, you will understand his weakness was because I'm weak. You will understand his weakness is because we're weak. You will understand his weakness is to show us our need. You will understand that his weakness is to show you vulnerability. And when you hold that baby, you will think of it completely different. And you will worship him for his weakness. But you will understand something else. That Jesus Christ is God. And now he sits on a throne. Now he's on a throne. Because he conquered death. He sits down at the right hand of God. And we marvel at him in this time. And we think this thought. First, he came in weakness. We worship him. But you need to understand something, and I do too. The next time Jesus comes to earth, he will come in strength. He will come in power. He will reveal the fire. He will reveal the strength. He will reveal the miracle. He will be the cloud. He will be the thunder. He will be the power. He will be the fullness of Logos, the other side of the same coin. We worship a wonderful, powerful, mysterious Father in heaven who loves us. He's weak because we needed him to be weak, but he is strong because he is God. Merry Christmas. That's what we're doing here. In humble human form, God enters the storm. He takes away our sins.